Now, in studying this topic, I passed by a house on our road, and I pass by it all the time, but today it hit me a little differently while I was driving here. It's a massive house. We've lived down where we're at about 7 years now, and if I'm not mistaken, that house has been being built the entire time that we have lived there. But all they seemed to finish was the exterior. The grass is all grown up. It looks like they haven't touched the place in years. And it got me to thinking, will that place ever get finished? My guess is no. I don't think they're ever going to finish building that house. I don't know what it was. Did somebody die? Did they run out of money? Did they just lose their vision for their house? I don't know. But what I do know is they started something that they never finished. I believe that F.B. Meyer says it much better than I say it. So let's go to his words. He says, "We go into an artist's studio and find there unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left, either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will accomplish." The title today is Confidence in Christ. I said a while back I was going to start preaching through Philippians, so we're going to start today in the first 8 verses. I want to focus mostly on verse 6, but let's read verses 1 through 8 again. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, and the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Let's stop there. Brothers and sisters, what God has started, He will finish. He is not like us. He does not lose His vision. He does not lose His luster. He does not lose His ambition. God is not like us. What He started, He will complete. So in verse 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you." I want to talk about two words today, begun and perform. Begun and perform. Begun means to awaken. He has begun a good work in you. Now I want us to put our thinking hat back on a little bit in Acts chapter 16. He's writing to the church at Philippi. The last time I spoke, we talked about the formation, the founding of that church in Philippi. So I want you to just think a little bit of who may be reading this letter in that church that he's talking to. The two names that we do know, or the two people we do know, are Lydia and the jailer that were there when it was founded. There was much more, the elders, the deacons, Epaphroditus, they were all there. But I want you to think about Lydia for a moment. He's telling her, "Lydia, be confident of this, that the same God who started a good work in you will perform it. He will complete it in you until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, we know that Lydia had some wealth. We know that there were some struggles starting that church. We know that Paul wanted to go somewhere else. We know that he wanted to keep going to Asia Minor, but God kept pointing him here to Philippi. And there he found a woman who needed to hear the gospel preached. But we find out later on that this church had been very generous. They'd given to Paul multiple times, but in 2 Corinthians, he talks about their state of poverty. So I don't know, maybe Lydia lost her money. Maybe she was the only one in the church that had money at the time. I don't know, but I do know that this church started to face some hardships financially at one point, but yet they continued to give to the Lord's work. So let's look at Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. I'm not going to read it. We're just going to summarize it. "And so Paul went to meet with the people, the ladies that were praying on the Sabbath. And it says of Lydia that she worshipped God," meaning she was a proselyte of the Jews. She worshipped God, but something was not there still until Paul came and he preached the word of God to Lydia. He preached to her. She hears the words, and it says that God opened Lydia's heart. Now, just before it said that Lydia believed in God. But then Paul preaches to her and it says God opened Lydia's heart. And what does she do? She immediately attends to the things that Paul had preached, meaning she repented of her sins. She followed Christ in baptism, and then she immediately went about ministering. Then the other one we hear of is the Philippian jailer, a much different story. Someone who did not believe in God or seemed to be a good man. Someone who seemed to be more self-preservation and self-focused, even somewhat cruel. But he runs to the apostles when the earth shakes and the jails open and they say, don't harm yourself, we're still here. He runs to them and says, what do I need to do? And they say, you need to believe on Jesus Christ. And they immediately begin to teach him, and he believes. Now, Lydia had an opinion or a knowledge of who God was. But prior to God opening her eyes, did she have a real, true sense of the excellency of who God was and who Jesus Christ was and of the work of redemption and the ways and the works of God revealed in the gospel? Or did she just know who God was? Or did she truly sense who He was? One who's spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees or has a sense of who God is. He doesn't just rationally believe that there is a God. Many people believe there is a greater power. Many people believe in a deity. But you can't have a rational belief without Christ that God is glorious. You have to have God in your heart to sense His glory, because He has opened your eyes to see Him. There's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense or a taste of the loveliness and beauty of the holiness and grace of God. You may have a rational judgment opinion that chocolate is sweet, but do you truly sense it until you've tasted the chocolate? There's a big difference with someone describing chocolate and you saying, yeah, that sounds good. Then when you put the chocolate in your mouth and you realize it is good. I'm going to use a different example here. People have always talked to me about Chilean sea bass. And man, people would talk and my mouth would water, but I'd never had it. I knew it was good. Had to be. For one, it was expensive. And two, everybody raved over it. So for our anniversary last year, I went and got Chilean sea bass. And I tasted it. And it was nothing like what people had described. It was so much better. Now imagine eating I may get in trouble for this one. I hate oatmeal. Kids, close your ears if you have to. I hate oatmeal. I don't like to eat it. So imagine just being fed oatmeal, or you take your poison your whole life and just oatmeal every meal. And then someone gives you Chilean sea bass. Man, your eyes burst. Your taste buds burst. That's what happened to Lydia. She knew who God was. She was trying to follow God. She was trying to do what's right. She had an opinion, a knowledge of who God was. But when the apostles preached to Lydia, it was no more oatmeal, but Chilean sea bass that she tasted. She could experience and feel and taste God's goodness. There's so much difference in just knowing in an opinion and knowing in a sense of taste. But what happened with Lydia? God began something in her heart. He opened her taste buds to Him. She experienced Him. Now, God did this through the preaching of the Word. The jailer believed through being taught the Word of God. The Spirit opened their eyes through the preaching of the Word. The preacher, Paul, did not open their eyes. Paul did not say, open your eyes. The Spirit opens eyes by the means of the preached Word. Now, I know that God will open whoever's eyes He will. This is not a gospel regeneration sermon where you must hear the preached Word and that is the only way. But it is God's means today of speaking to you. And this is the means that He uses to open people's eyes. This is the voice of God to you. This is not the Old Testament where God's audible voice comes to you, where people say, I hear God speaking to me and He told me this. Is it in the Word of God? Because this is how God now speaks to you. And God most often uses the means of the preached Word of God to open the eyes and hearts to see and taste and experience God. This happened in Thessalonica, where He went after Philippi in the first chapter there. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. They didn't just hear a word preached. They heard the word preached and the Holy Spirit came to them with a power to open their taste buds to God when they heard the word. Colossians chapter 1 verse 6 says, which, speaking of the gospel, is come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. The preached word enabled Lydia, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to see who God truly was. God's voice is not like it is in the Old Testament, or even what it was to the apostles. His voice to us is this now. When you read the Word, when you hear the truth preached from the Word, God is speaking to you. It's not Titus Cannon coming with some great words of wisdom. This is God's written Word, His breath to His people to give you life. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the followers of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which the gospel is preached unto you. The preached gospel should be nothing other than the divine word of God that He has breathed through holy men of old. So when the ordained people of God hear God's word and God calls them through the power of the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? Their eyes will be opened. Their eyes will open. It's exactly what happened with Lydia is the perfect example. God preached to her through the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, opened her heart to God when Paul preached to her. And what did she do? She responded to God's call because her master had called her to open her eyes and believe. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles had heard this, the preaching of the word, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God had ordained Lydia to believe. And when the word was spoken, she could not turn away. When you taste the Chilean sea bass over oatmeal, you will never favor oatmeal over the Chilean sea bass. When God opens your eyes, you will respond. When God has called His people and He draws them to Him, they will come to Him because it is God's drawing power. It's not my drawing power. I have no power to make you believe. Paul had no power to open Lydia's eyes. Paul had no power to open the jailer's eyes. He had had power to cast out demons because God gave him that power. But God only has the power to draw His people to Him. The words of Jesus in John chapter 6 says, no one comes to me except the Father who sent me draws him to me. No man can draw you to God. We are called to proclaim the word of God, to preach the truth of God, to witness. You are called to be witnesses, standard bearers of the truth, to preach the truth to others, to witness to them, to help them. But God opens the eyes when He draws them. And that is called the effectual call of God. In verse 6 again of Philippians 1, being confident of this thing, that He which hath begun a good work, when God has awakened His people, God gives a true sense, a true taste to those who cannot taste. He gives life to those who are dead. He begins the work in you. There's only two places in the Scripture that this Greek word for begin comes. And that's here and in Galatians 3:3, which is referring to the new life beginning by the Spirit. God has begun something in His people through the Spirit of God coming in and opening their hearts. So Paul is saying, I am confident, Lydia, church at Philippi, that the very God that opened your eyes to Him, I am confident that He will continue to carry you. It was on the fact that this spiritual life was begun by God Himself that Paul based every bit of his firm conviction that it would be permanent. He was confident, no doubt, not wavering, that what God had started, God would complete. And here's why. We know that the same God that opens the eyes and carries it through, because He is the only one powerful enough, the only one holy enough, the only one righteous enough to open your hearts. He is the only one holy enough to sustain you. And He is the only one holy and righteous enough to raise you from the dead in the end. God is active in our salvation while we are completely lifeless. I'm going to read through a series of verses here. You don't have to turn to them, but you can jot them down. God is active in your salvation. As it said in Acts chapter 16, God opened her eyes. God opened her heart to Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not that you're good enough to be saved. Not that you were righteous enough in your walk to then be saved. Not that you had enough penance. Not that you did enough good deeds. Not that you were just a good guy or a good woman. Nothing in you is what saved you. It was by the grace of God and God alone. It says in the same passage here in Philippians, verse 29, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It is given, it is granted on the behalf through the power of Jesus Christ that you will believe. And then in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. It's not because you ran a good enough race that God decided to show you mercy. It's not because you willed that you would be saved that God granted you eternal life. It's because God drew you to Him, a dead and lifeless sinner, whose eyes were darkened to the beauty of who God was, who was an enemy of God, who hated the name of Jesus Christ, and He drew you to Him and opened your eyes. God is active in the salvation of His people, and that gives Paul confidence because God is active in it. The dead, you, the sinner, are made alive. Ephesians 2 again, verses 1 and 4. And you hath He quickened, means brought to life. You were literally dead spiritually. You hath He quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us, brought us together with Christ by grace. Are you saved? God is the instigator. God is the active party. We are desperately pitiful, helpless, without the life-saving breath of God drawing us. The preacher cannot bring you to life. Your parents cannot bring you to spiritual life. Your spouse will not bring you to spiritual life. Only God will bring you to spiritual life. Only He has the power to draw you eternally to Him. So we see He is active in our salvation. We see that we are dead and made alive. And then what happens when He makes you alive? And this is where Paul's confidence is lying. In God's work here. Not in yours, but in God's work. You are made something new. You are no longer that dead, desperate sinner. That because He has breathed life, He has opened your eyes, opened your hearts the way that He opened Lydia's. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship. He is crafting you. He is molding you to be, as it says in Romans 8, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is how we were designed to be. And when the first man, Adam, fell, we separated from that relationship with Christ, and we were twisted and tarnished and evil and no more like Christ. But when the second Adam came and He gave His perfect sinless blood to restore that relationship that the first Adam had broken and thrown away, you are now being made to be like Christ. You are His workmanship. He is the potter. You are the clay, and He is working you and shaping you and molding you how He wills it to be done. This is one of the best ones right here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, if He has opened your eyes and given you a new heart, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away because all things are become new. You are no longer the dead, desperate sinner. You are a redeemed child of God. You are a completely new creature. You serve one master, Jesus Christ. You can only serve one. And when He opens your heart, when He draws you to Him, you come. You cannot resist. And you follow and you become new and you are happy to be molded by Jesus Christ. Sinful man does not want to be shapen in the image of Christ. Sinful man does not want to be molded to be like Christ because sinful man despises everything about Jesus Christ. Sinful man despises everything that is good in him because it all points back to the cross of Christ and away from you. Sinful man wants it to point to me. I did this. I am good. I'm a good person. What about me? But when you see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when God has opened your eyes to see Him, you can do nothing but go back to the cross of Christ and there fall on your knees and worship Him. He is active in your salvation. He makes you new. And all of this is done from above. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This word which lives and abides forever. The word of God, Jesus Christ, which is incorruptible and eternal, is what saves. You are born again by the word which lives and abides forever. There's your confidence, Paul. Forever. He which has started something with the word of God, it will abide forever from above. And then John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, Jesus says, Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You can hear the wind, but you cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of what? Of your good works, of your good deeds, of your good will? No. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It is from above, this eternal Word that comes when He wills and enters your heart and draws you to believe in Him. And what is your response when He calls His people? It is nothing but to believe. How can you do anything else when your eyes are open to Him? You cannot resist. You cannot run because He has called you. He has drawn you to Him. And it's not because you had Christian parents. It's not because you grew up in a good church. It's not because you memorized an entire book or books of the Bible. It's not because you did this. It's because God Almighty decided, I will call you and I will open your eyes to see me. One of the best examples of this is in Matthew chapter 16. The discourse between Jesus and Peter. He's asking them, who do people say that I am? Well, they're all over the place. You're this one, you're this one, you're this prophet. Who do you say that I am? Here's his response. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you. Revealed what? That Jesus is the Son of God. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it. Flesh and blood is standing right there with Him in the form of Jesus Christ. But He's saying, flesh and blood itself did not reveal that I am the Son of God. But my Father, which is in heaven, hath revealed this to you. Let's break this apart a little bit. He says, blessed are you. Simon, you are blessed because of this. Because God and He only has revealed this to you. You are blessed that He has opened your eyes, Simon. This is evidence of being blessed that God would deign to open your eyes to Him. It means you're specifically favored of God. Here's what he says, paraphrasing. How highly favored you are. That others that are wise and great men, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, the nation of Israel in general, they're still left in darkness to follow their own misguided apprehensions. And that you, Peter, were singled out by my name, that my heavenly Father would send His love to you. This is why you are blessed, that you are the object of God's distinguished love upon you. It's personal. He opened your eyes, sinner. He opened your eyes to see Him. And this is knowledge that comes from above. No flesh and blood could reveal it to him. This is such a knowledge, Peter, that my Father which is in heaven, only He can give it to you. It's too high. It's too excellent to be communicated the way that any other knowledge is communicated. You are blessed that you know that which God alone can teach. God is here declared the author of it. Flesh and blood did not reveal it. God is the author of all spiritual knowledge, of all spiritual understanding. We're capable of imparting knowledge, the arts and the sciences and math and skills and crafts. We can impart that. But this spiritual knowledge, to know, to taste who God is what God alone is the author of and no one else. He reveals it in His time to you. He imparts this knowledge immediately to you when He opens your eyes to know, to sense, to taste who He is. Now, Peter had declared his faith that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, if this was dependent on knowledge that you can teach, then Peter would not have been the first person or this first group of people to start believing it. Who would have been the first ones to follow Jesus if it was knowledge that man could impart? It would have been the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers, because he was fulfilling every prophecy that they had memorized in their mind, but not in their heart. They had physically put the scriptures on their heads, but they refrained from putting it into their heart. They refused to believe because they hated what he represented, because they did not care about the cross. They did not care about salvation. They did not care about a spiritual kingdom. They cared about their earthly power and their earthly kingdom, and they wanted a physical king to sit on a physical throne to overthrow a physical Rome. They didn't care about what came after that. If human knowledge could impart who God is, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers would have been on their knees before Jesus Christ. But they crucified the Lord because they hated Him. Because God did not ordain to draw them to Him. He did not open their eyes from above. Because if they believed, He would have opened their eyes. But Peter, a fisherman of no education, believed that He was the Son of God, and it was the Father in heaven that showed it to him. Jesus was with him in flesh and blood, walking with him. And he said, "Yes, Peter, I showed this to you." But he didn't even say that. "God in heaven above has opened your eyes to me, Peter, because only God in heaven is capable to open a sinner's eyes. Only God can bring the dead to life." This gospel is for all kinds of people. It was not meant for just the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers and the elite spiritual class. It was for all. It doesn't matter if you had a bad background, if you were the worst of the worst, as Paul says he was. You can look through the scriptures and see the evil people that have turned to God. You can also see good people who still turned to God. The gospel is not for just the worst of the sinners. It is for sinners who we all were. Just the two examples in Acts chapter 16, Lydia and the jailer. Lydia seemed to be good. She was industrious. She prayed. She believed in God. But she needed her eyes opened to see who He was. A good lady who still needed salvation. Then you have the jailer, who for all we know is a cruel and wicked man. If he was at least self-preserving, because when the jail doors opened, his first thought was, "I'm going to kill myself because I don't want to lose pride and I don't want to be tortured." But he was also cruel, because when did he clean their open wounds? He waited until after they had preached to him and after God had opened his eyes to see him. Before that, he threw bloodied men with open gaping wounds into a dungeon and then chained them in a dungeon. It was a cruel man. But God opened the eyes of him just the same as He opened the eyes of Lydia, the good woman, because Lydia was no better than the jailer without Jesus. She was just a good woman. But she was not a godly woman who followed Christ. The gospel is for all sinners. Because there is no good sin and bad sin. There is sin. And there are sinners. And all sinners need the saving blood of Jesus Christ to cover them and the drawing power of the Father in heaven to open your eyes. Now the second point. Complete. Back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul's confidence lies in the master plan of Jesus Christ. He has confidence in the saving power of Jesus Christ. He has complete assurance in the grand architect of all things, that His will come to fruition. "I am confident that the very same God that awoken you, that opened your eyes, that very same God will carry you to completion." Perform means completely fulfill, to accomplish perfectly. God is not going to muddle along and drop you along the way. God will perfectly complete you in the end. Since God is the one who brought you to life, since God is the one who opened your eyes, since God begins this good work in you and causes you to have this saving relationship with Jesus Christ, He will also, in that same power that brought you from death to life, He will also forever keep you in that state of grace. Always, never letting go. Now this ultimate salvation of Jesus Christ is so sure, so permanent, that the Scripture refers to it in the past tense. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Those are all past tense words. None of those are future tense. They are every single one of them past tense words. That means they're done. He is so confident and so sure in the work of Jesus Christ that it is finished. Because Jesus Christ Himself declared it finished from the cross. It wasn't just His earthly life that was finished. It was His saving work of you to hand you to God Almighty at the throne in eternity one day that was finished. When He said, "It is finished," He's saying, "God, I have accomplished Your will." And God's will is for His people whom He has drawn to be with Him forever. It is sure. It is done. Now, have you already been glorified? No. But it's done. You can count yourself glorified because He has said it will be so. And nothing can nullify the saving work of God in you. Nothing can nullify the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing is as powerful as the blood of Jesus Christ and His finished, complete work from the cross. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27. He says this. He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand, because My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, holds you firmly in His hand, and no man can take you away, not even yourself. You cannot take yourself away from the love of God. No man can take you from the love of God. No power of Satan can take you from the love of God, because He completed it. He finished it. If He started it, He's going to finish it. And nothing can separate you from God eternally. As our scripture reading this morning from Romans chapter 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death? Will death separate you from the love of Christ? Will starvation, will tribulation, will a virus separate you from the love of God? As it is written, 'For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am convicted, I am confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." All brought to life by the saving work of Christ will be resurrected. John chapter 6. "All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh I will nowise cast out, for I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Nothing will prevent the resurrection of eternal life of the redeemed saints who Jesus personally bought with his blood and who God the Father calls and draws and opens their eyes. Nothing. And brothers and sisters, that is where Paul takes his confidence. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is 100% confident. God started it. God will finish it. Paul is writing this letter from jail where he's been for multiple years, but yet he's confident. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, following the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. What is the object of Paul's confidence when he gets into chapter 12 here? Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Here's why. There's complete calmness and assurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, because his work is finished. It is accomplished. And it was on that fact that this spiritual life was begun by God that Paul has based his firm conviction that it would be permanent and brought to completion by God, because God himself had started it. Now look in Philippians chapter 1. Go back to verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God always in every prayer of mine for you, always making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, because of his confidence in the work of God through salvation in these people's lives. He is confident that they will continue to fellowship, that he will continue to have fond memories of them. And it is with joy that he continues to pray for these people, because he knows that, yes, they may have sins. We see in this book later on that some of them are actually arguing, but he has joy still thinking about them, because he knows that the work in them, even the ones that are arguing, the work in them will be perfected by God Almighty. And it is with that confidence that Paul faces death. It is that with that confidence that he writes from prison. It's with that confidence that he says, I am thankful every time I think of you. It is with that confidence that he prays, making requests with joy. He doesn't know their future. He doesn't know his future, but he joyfully prays for this church, for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now. Why? Why were they able to fellowship, have a teamwork, be partners in the defense of the gospel from the very beginning until now? If they had chosen to do their own thing, if they had opened their own eyes, to say it were, to choose their own belief, when the hardships came, when the trials came, where would they be? Would he still be able to recount with joy their relationship in that church? No, it is his confidence that God had opened their eyes and God was working in them and God would bring it to completion, that no matter what the trials they faced, no matter what hardships they may face, God would bring them to completion in him. When God saves, he does so completely and eternally. If you are justified, you will be sanctified and you will be glorified. There is no way to have any one of those apart from the other. They do not exist without the other. When God begins salvation in your life, in anyone's life, it is a complete guarantee that He will complete that until salvation. The Lord says of David in Psalm chapter 89, I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely with my faithfulness. He is faithful to complete what he started. A man named William Hendrickson stated it this way, God is not like men. Men conduct experiments, but God carries out a plan. God never does anything by halves. He started this plan, and he intends to completely fulfill this plan. Brothers and sisters, the God who begins is the God who completes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.